Well, how great is it that we are all in one room, one service? There's probably some folks that you don't get to see as often or kind of have to fly by in between services. And so it's just a special thing for all of us to be here for one service, which is unique. If you're a first-time guest, we typically have two services, one at 9 a.m. and one at 11 a.m., and so decided to combine them. This is typically the lowest attended Sunday service kind of in the United States from just an overall evangelical church perspective. A lot of people are traveling, different folks. I know there's a number of us, a number of you that are watching online. And so, again, I want to thank you guys for being here. Thank you guys for tuning in for this message today and this service. Especially in the busyness of the Christmas season, I was just talking to the Morellos earlier, and it can feel like the 12 days of Christmas is really 12 days long. And it just never ends, like the song in my household. But overall, it is an amazing thing that we can have such a joyous occasion like Christmas and family and all this, and yet still have all this stress, still have all this anxiety. And then it's bumping up right against New Year's. And so you've just realized that an entire year has passed you by. That you are 1 year closer to glory. 1 year has gone. Maybe you accomplished the things that you wanted to accomplish. Maybe you weren't as productive as you would like to be. And so this may be the time that I catch you right before you maybe set in those New Year's resolutions. You decide and reflect upon what are the most important priorities for 2026. You will no longer be typing in 2025 in just a few short days. And so before we get to the text today, I want to ask some questions. What kind of questions are you contemplating going into 2026? What kind of diet or workout are you going to start and then give up? You know, where are you going to go on vacation? What kind of family devotional or Bible reading plan might you start and try to persevere through next year? Where are you going to go eat after the service? All of these are relevant questions, but we can even understand that some questions have a greater gravitas, a greater importance than others. Nothing probably reminds me more of this. I know it's kind of the Christmas season. There's a lot of different movies that you can be watching. But one of my favorites is this science fiction weird movie called Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. It's such a weird one-off movie. But the main premise is it contemplates the meaning of life, purpose in the universe, and some of the main characters kind of go on this quest to discover the answer to the ultimate question. They run into a supercomputer that gives the answer 42. And they go, wow, that's an amazing answer. It took them millions of years to come up for it to just compound its data to get to this answer of 42. And they go, well, what's the question? It goes, well, I'm gonna have to build another supercomputer to figure out what the question was. And so, and then ultimately the Earth gets destroyed before they even get to see it. So sorry if I spoiled the movie for you, but it was interesting that even those in far off galaxies are wondering what the ultimate question is. And I believe that we find it in the passages of the Bible. The Gospel of Mark is a unique book that we will be talking about today or kind of diving into today. And it has some interesting approaches to this ultimate question of who is Jesus? Now, you might go, well, we're going to talk about Jesus today. Yeah, we are. But I want to ask you this question, and to the mature believer too. So not just the new person that hasn't heard the gospel yet, but to the Christian, the seasoned Christian that just spent their last year going through the Bible every single day. When was the last time you asked the question, who is Jesus? Have you ever asked yourself the question, who is Jesus? Did you spend a lot of time thinking about the answer? Is it a long answer? Is it a short answer? Is it simplistic? Is it complex? Has the answer changed over the years that you have been a Christian? Is this answer the same as it was in your 20s, as it was in the 30s, to where you are now? I think the typical Christian or the average Christian arc of the answer of who Jesus is, well, Jesus, well, it was God that was born as a baby, you know, kind of lived life until he was 30, did some miracles and some signs, and then ultimately he died on the cross for our sins, and that's who Jesus is. And they wouldn't be incorrect, but I think there's a lot that could be said here that maybe is missing or could be seen in greater light. As C.S. Lewis typically does, he provides a unique perspective to the idea of this answer being maybe a little bit different than we have maybe approached it before. In his famous Chronicles of Narnia series, in the book Prince Caspian, one of the main characters, Lucy, is speaking to the Jesus character, a lion by the name of Aslan. And she says, "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one," answered Aslan. "Not because you are?" asked Lucy. "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." In the vein of Lewis's observation, I think that my aim here today is going to be to answer the question, but to see Jesus in a better way, in a bigger way. We will do that by taking a familiar taking a look at a familiar story that maybe we can see with new eyes this morning, which will be Jesus calming the storm in Mark chapter 4. Before I have you turn there, I want to just give you a heads up. This is not going to be a typical sermon. This is not going to be your typical just kind of run through the passage. Let me just explain everything. I think that you've had that done. If you've been a Christian enough, you maybe heard enough messages, maybe this message hasn't even been one single message because it's only six verses. Maybe you're going to see more of it. I want us to take some time. So we're going to be kind of trying to till the ground here a little bit. We're going to do something. Sometimes when you're working out and you really want to shock the muscles, your muscles get used to hearing to like doing a certain workout every single time. And then all of a sudden you throw a new circuit into it, or you play a sport or something, and all of a sudden your muscles are like, "Whoa, what did you just do? I'm sore. That's different. It shocks the system." Well, that's what my intention is this morning, is I want to shock the system with a very familiar story. And so we're going to go really in depth in a couple areas, and there will be some areas that maybe we don't cover. I just want you to know that up front. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 4. And please stand as we read the passage. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, we'll go through 41. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Lord, this ask that you would please allow me the privilege and the ability to help show everyone just a glimpse of how big you really are, that they may just see you with new eyes. May your spirit work in everyone this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So, like typical sermon fashion, I don't wanna just pop in to a story without the surrounding context. And so I'm gonna do a quick fly through of the Gospel of Mark. It's perhaps the earliest gospel account that we have. It was written by Mark, but most likely the true author is Peter, and so it was most likely dictated by Mark. And so you have firsthand account. This is one of the evidences that we would believe that Peter is writing or the author of Mark is the firsthand witness account that we're going to talk about today. And so we've gone through this book as a church a couple years ago, and so I don't want to belabor the point, but I do think that it's been a couple years, and so dropping back in, we need to be able to kind of set our or orient ourselves to the context before we dive in and understand this story. And so at the outset of Mark, the very beginning, chapter one, he uses an inclusio. Now, I want you to understand that we're not trying to get into these high terms or anything, but I think as Christians, we should know what an inclusio is. An inclusio is how an author or a teacher is trying to, it's basically a bookend. And so use the one phrase once, use the same exact phrase. And so everything in between is trying to point you to one specific theme or idea. So right at the very beginning, verse one, Mark is setting up an inclusio when he says that Jesus' identity is the Son of God. It progressively unfolds this idea. He kind of starts out, he tells you what he's going to tell you, and then progressively it unfolds to the completion of the inclusio when the Roman centurion says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God," in Mark chapter 15, 39. So the entire book of Mark is designed for you to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. And so if you're thinking about just from a practical application standpoint, if you got a new person that you're witnessing to, Mark is not a bad book for you to want to be able to share with them. They have doubts about Jesus being God. Mark is a great book for that because verse one, chapter one, all the way through chapter 15, verse 39, that's what you should understand at the end of that. And so throughout the Gospel of Mark, there are numerous connection points linking Jesus to being the creator Yahweh. The original readers of Mark's gospel would have noticed something that happens in chapter 1, verse 2, when there is a prophecy around Yahweh and what Yahweh is going to do. And all of a sudden, Mark, the author, changes the word Yahweh to Jesus. And you go, if you go back to the Old Testament, you would see, oh, he's talking, that's a quote about Yahweh. But he had changed the actual passage, the word, to be Jesus. So he's literally telling you right at the very beginning, hey, Jesus is the Son of God. And by the way, if in case you don't understand what that means, Jesus is Yahweh the Creator. That is, there is unmistakable that Mark, the author of Mark, is saying that Jesus is the Son of God, and what that means is that he is Yahweh. And so right from the very beginning, you have these quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. That's what's flipped. So if you want to fact check me and see that, you can go and check those passages and see how verse 2 changes it. But specifically, Mark shows Jesus using the same identity marker of Yahweh multiple times. You know, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, what is the name that Yahweh has? I am. Mark 6 verse 50 and Mark 14 verse 62. When Jesus is asked a question about who he is, he says, I am. All of this is pointing to Jesus being God. It is unmistakable that that is the purpose. And so as one commentator puts it, that Mark goes to great lengths to demonstrate Jesus' authority over disease, demons, nature, and even death, all of which are subordinate to their sovereign creator. Jesus possesses the same power over the forces of chaos that characterizes the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament. And so the Jews, those disciples that are hearing these words, that are seeing the works of Jesus happening in real life, and they're experiencing this, would understand he is doing things that the Lord of hosts, the sovereign ruler of the world, he's doing them. You wonder why at times where you go, no man has spoken like this one with such authority. It's because Yahweh speaks with that kind of authority. And so that's what these kinds of meanings, these are not throwaway statements like, wow, he's really being bold today. No, these are very powerful illustrations and alliterations that we should be drawing from the text. And so Mark 4, 35 through 41 takes place in a specific context. So Jesus, it's taking place in the evening. Jesus had a day of teaching. He was doing a number of different parables from Mark chapter 4 all the way through 34, verse 1 through 34, the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp. There's so many different ones, all of which are about faith. There is a faith motif or a theme that's happening in Mark chapter 4. And so, as one would expect, this story isn't devoid or separated from that context. Jesus was teaching them about faith, and now they get to experience something about faith. And so at the onset, Jesus initially instructs his disciples to go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we're not going to spend a ton of time in these background things. I'm trying to just set the context, but the other side was predominantly a Gentile area. It's displayed by this, like when you find out in the next chapter in Mark 5, this area had pig farming. That's a signal for you, because Jewish law in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 forbade pig farming. So this is Gentile area. Deuteronomy 32, 8 talks about the sons of God or the demons that had possession over other lands. What does he do? He deals with the demonic in this land. So Jesus is outsetting, doing something. He's the one that gives the instructions. Let us go across to the other side. He's demonstrating to the disciples over and over again. He's unfolding, I am the Son of God. My jurisdiction is not just Israel. It's the ends of the earth. And so he is intentionally going across and going into enemy-occupied territory to do miracles. He's showing that, hey, the true Israel is going to expand. We're going to be a light to the nations. And so that is what the focus is. And the disciples wasted no time. They were like, hey, let's go. No problem. They took him with, they go, hey, right now, like there's no time to waste. They took him just as he was. And they set off in the journey. And notice Mark's account, which, by the way, as another background story, Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, yet this is the longest account of this story. So there's additional details found in Mark's version of this story than in Matthew or Luke's. That's significant because he's typically trying to be short. But the mentioning of the other boats likely indicates a retelling of an eyewitness account of one of the disciples, mainly Peter, that was there on the boat. This observation is really important, because it is Peter that answers Jesus' question later in Mark chapter 8 about who do you say that I am? So this entire buildup of this story is a part of a three-question arc and pointing towards who Jesus is. That's You're supposed to be able, as readers, to understand who Jesus is. And so what we're going to do kind of for the first section here is we're going to look at just one word that's mentioned three times. One word that's mentioned three times. There's three greats in this passage. And so if you can flip the slide. And so you're going to see in verse 37, there's a great windstorm. In verse 39, there is a great calm. And then in verse 41, there is a great fear. Verse 37 introduces the first great occurrence with a great windstorm. Now, the surrounding topography of the Sea of Galilee provides ideal conditions for great windstorms or squalls. We would probably know these more familiarly as a hurricane. Now, I am not mincing words or using hyperbolic language when I say hurricane. The conditions in the Sea of Galilee, with the heights of mountains being right next towards it and very high mountains like Mount Hebron or Mount Hermon, that you go down, the wind storms can be severe. Many, many ships are lost in the Sea of Galilee. And so this is nothing for us to just go, oh, well, these guys were just fishermen on some fishing boat and there was just kind of a bad storm where they got like 60 mile an hour winds. This is catastrophic wind conditions. A great storm is the same kind of great windstorm or anything that's mentioned back at Jonah with Tarsus when he's going across the sea. And so this is a much larger vessel that's going across the sea. That's a big deal. This is a great windstorm. And clearly it's perilous conditions because the disciples were scared. The waves were breaking into the boat, filling it with water. The severity of the storm can only be highlighted that weren't the disciples fishermen, experienced fishermen? Hadn't they seen storms before? Why are they so scared right now? The disciples' fear was most likely justified, as swimming was not a recreational activity in their culture, and sinking in rough seas would most assuredly result in drowning, as Peter, in the book of Matthew chapter 14, when he's sinking, when he walked out and he started sinking and he was saying, help me. What? Couldn't he swim? Wasn't he a seasoned fisher? Can't he just go back to the boat? This is a chaotic storm. And after Jesus is awoken, he turns to the wind and sea and rebukes both as he did the demonic spirit earlier in Mark chapter 1. Jesus spoke to the wind and to the sea as if it was a demonic, in the same way that he spoke to a demon. As if he knew they could understand the words that were being said. This is not like a normal man would speak. He says, stop. The sea stops. Peace, be still. And it stops. Do you know that this is how Yahweh talks to the sea in the Old Testament? You know, Psalm 106, verse 9, talks that Jesus rebukes, uses the same word, rebukes the Red Sea and causes it to go no more. There are numerous Old Testament texts and stories that only Yahweh, God creator, can command the sea. Now, you might go, well, like, oh, okay, there's numerous texts. No, let me explain. Job 26, 11 through 12, Psalm 104, 7, Isaiah 51, 9 through 10, Psalm 33, 7, Psalm 89, 9, Psalm 107, 25, Nahum 1, 4, Psalm 65, 5 through 7, Psalm 18, 15, and more. This is a very well-known thing to those in Israel, to even fishermen, that Yahweh and Yahweh alone commands the sea and the winds. And this teacher commands the winds and the seas. Additionally, the disciples were most likely familiar with the story of Antiochus Epiphanes. You might have heard of him, the guy that sacrificed the pig in the temple. The Jews really hated this guy. According to Jewish history, Antiochus was struck down by God for his arrogance that included him pretending to command the sea in 2 Maccabees chapter 9. Any attempt to directly command the sea would be associated with the claim of deifying oneself. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Furthering this point, Jesus' command is not blasphemous, but effective, as demonstrated by the wind and the sea actually obeying him. This results in the second great that we're going to see in this passage, a great calm in verse 39. Immediately after Jesus' words to the wind and the sea, the wind ceases and the waters calmed. While it is theoretical that the wind ceasing could be coincidental with Jesus speaking, like, hey, there's weird things that have happened in life. However, the sea calming immediately defies the laws of nature. Just as if a child was splashing in a pool of water, it would take time for it to calm and for the ripples to slow down. So this instantaneous calming could only be the results of the laws of nature being overturned. But who has the power to overturn the laws of nature? Only the one that created and put those laws in order from the beginning. From the beginning of creation, the authoritative word of the Creator produced order from chaos. When he created the world was without form and void, and he created. There was no light, and then there was. Only, and in Genesis 1 and 2, Jeremiah 5 mentions these things. The way in which Jesus is commanding the sea and the wind, only a God talks that way. Which leads kind of to their great fear. Because maybe you're going, I don't know, I'm a little bit skeptical. What do you mean instantaneous? Why would there be a result of great fear? Why is the great fear mentioned now? Weren't they afraid during the storm? And then now, isn't there great relief? Why is there great fear now? I kid you not, if you were in the same situation and you saw, and you, it's kind of like when you're on one of those plane flights and it's just going crazy and the turbulence and you're starting to get nervous and you go, I know it's part of the plan and everything, but there can be severe wind. You just want it to be peace. But if you were to see the laws of nature defied, instant, no ripples, peace on a sea, that might change. And you just saw someone order that. That may change your perspective of who exactly is in the boat with you. And so this happens to the disciples. The disciples experience fear that Jesus mentions in other gospels as the only proper fear when they really come to grips with who he is in Matthew 10 and Luke 12. This fear prompts the disciples to ask the question, who then is this? Why would they ask such a question if it was coincidental? If just the storm ceased as it normally does? And then, hey, the waves are kind of, it's calming. Okay, the wind stopped, that's good. But we're going to slowly get to a better place. Why are they asking this question? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The disciples have seen Jesus perform miracles, by the way, already. They've already seen him do miracles. So why now is this happening? This great fear that overcomes them is connected to what they just observed. As one commentator puts, this particular deed has implications for the Jesus's identity that go far beyond his being a miracle worker or a prophet. The muzzling of the sea and the ceasing of the wind was not simply a display of power and authority. it was much more. This miracle was an epiphany in which Jesus discloses his true identity to his disciples as the savior of those perishing. From the point of view of the disciples, this nature miracle both unveils and sets the stage for additional revelations of Jesus portraying as the Messiah, the prophesied one, the coming Messiah, as the Son of God. Jesus loved the disciples and was answering the question that they asked even before he asked it. How many times has that happened to you? Or you realize that the answer was already provided to you, but you've been asking this question a little bit later and going, oh, I get it now. And so only the creator could do such things and arrange things that way. After the resurrection, the book of Mark concludes with women experiencing great fear, just like the story of Jesus calming the storm. That's significant. Because you might flip over in Mark and realize, and this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but you might go, oh, there's this section that's kind of weird, and some people debate whether or not it goes there and go, that's a weird way to end it with fear coming across upon women. Not if you see this consistent theme of what's happening. Jesus unveils who he is, and great fear happens. He's resurrected, and what happens? Great fear. End of book. This is consistent as it's going through this gospel, but I think that these are really key things because we can miss those. There's three greats that happen here. I also want to turn over to the questions the disciples asked and Jesus asked. And so there's three questions that are worth asking. The first of which is, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The second one, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? And then the third, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? As kind of a practical application principle, it's a good thing for you to ask the questions that the disciples ask. It's also a good thing for you to try to answer the questions that Jesus asks. And so as you're reading the stories and you're doing that, you should kind of ask those questions. You should try to answer those questions yourself as you're working through it. But on to question one, verse 38. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Contrary to the disciples who were afraid that they will die from this great storm, Jesus is fast asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. Jesus sleeping demonstrates his humanity and overall exhaustion from a day of teaching. We can see that and go, yeah, Jesus was speaking all day. I like to take naps after a couple of sermons in the morning. And so it's like, you can understand the exhaustion of just of teaching or a long day of work. Additionally, the detail of Jesus sleeping in the midst of the storm could show that he was resting and trusting in God, as Proverbs kind of chapter 3 mentions, that we should trust in the Lord always. Maybe that's what was happening. However, I actually think that there is a more probable thing, and I think that for many years, that's how I saw this passage, was that it was just Jesus was tired, and so he was sleeping, which, again, I don't think is not true, but I think that there's something greater and something more important here. It is more probable that Jesus was simultaneously demonstrating his divinity. As Joel Marcus observes, in the ancient Near Eastern myths, the supreme deity is often portrayed as sleeping as a sign of his sovereignty, that there are no enemies powerful enough to disturb his slumber. This concept is also present in the Old Testament, as we see Psalm 44 or Isaiah 51. Awake, O Lord. Does the psalmist, does Isaiah, who's seen the king, think, you know what? He's probably taking a nap. No, this crying out is pointing to something that he is sovereign. Nothing can disturb him. Nothing panics him. Nothing is unsurprising to him, for he is the all-knowing, all-powerful one. This would have been very familiar to the disciples, yet they still say, teacher. Have you ever felt like God was sleeping? while you were suffering? God, don't you care about my marriage? Don't you care about me needing to find a job? I need money, Lord. I'm not going to be able to pay the bills. Don't you care about my infertility? Don't you care? Don't you care about my cancer? Don't you care about my son, my daughter, my friend, my family member that needs to be saved? Don't you care? Are you asleep, oh God? Have you ever felt that way? And maybe you would ask the same kind of question. Then the use of the word teacher indicates that they do not yet know the answer to the question of who Jesus is. But they do think of him more than a carpenter. Because why would experienced fishermen go to the carpenter and go, how are we going to get out of this storm? Don't you care? Question comes back again. Is Jesus just a teacher to you? Nothing more than maybe an influencer in your life. And it tells you, give you some guidance, some good principles to live off of. Someone you can go to when you actually want the advice or the direction. But not when you don't. I think that oftentimes we are guilty of the same question upon God. And when you look at it through the lens of this sovereign God is not asleep, but nothing is worried. Because remember, wasn't it Jesus that told them, we're going to go across? Like he didn't know what was going to happen. Like that was intentional for him. He just taught them about faith, and now he's bringing stuff to light. He's bringing out the stuff that they need to ask the questions. They need to, this is for their good. It's for their ultimate joy that this suffering and this temporal fear is happening to them. Their body, their memories, their families, whatever it was that was concerning them of why they were afraid of death was brought out in this. And so we have Jesus, who goes, calm, be still. What were we talking about again? Oh, got it. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Why are you afraid, Christian? No, why? If you really believe Jesus is who he says he is, why are you afraid? If he really is the resurrection and the life, why would anything make you afraid? Why would we fear man? Why would we fear what happens to the body? Why would we fear anything if you're in the boat with Jesus? If you're with him, why are we so afraid? What would you do if you weren't afraid? Maybe would you spend more time worshiping rather than worrying? More time praising rather than panicking? Would you confess the hidden sins that we try to hide to protect our reputation because of our fear of how others may see us? Would you spend more time doing and thinking about the things that actually matter if you weren't so afraid? Would you spend more time sharing the good news of Jesus with others rather than withholding? What about you and your faith? These questions are connected. Have you still no faith? Jesus heals the blind and the lame. Jesus casts out demons and delivers from sin. Jesus calms the storms and raises people from the dead. How many more miracles do you have to witness before you see there is no need to be afraid? None. How many more reasons do you need to know that he cares about you? Do you know that he cares more about you than he does the birds of the air? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Brother, sister, he cares for you. He sees you. There's no reason to be afraid of what 2026, what your reputation, what anything, none of it. No reason to be afraid. You are free if you are with the Master. And he cares for you, both physically and spiritually. He knows. But if you are not a Christian, there is much for you to be afraid of. Because you do not have the Master. You are not, you are in that boat by yourself. The worst words you could ever hear, the words that Jesus spoke, if you are not a Christian, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels, Matthew 25. These are good questions to ask, which leads us to the last one. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? We've spent some time on this, but I want to talk about this arc that happened. You know, back in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, the disciples experience some miracles. They see some things. They're amazed by them. And in fact, they ask a question to themselves. They go, what is this that we're seeing? What is this? Then, a little bit later, here in the story that we see, they go, who is this? Something happened between question one and question two. And then ultimately, a little bit later, Mark chapter 6, we're gonna see that he's like, well, who are people saying? He's like, oh, some people think this is Elijah. Some people think this is John the Baptist. Another prophet, another thing. And then a little bit later in Mark chapter 8, he goes, who do you say that I am? Jesus asked this question. And so this whole time, there's this unveiling. This is really important to understand the structure and the story unfold so that we can properly interpret, because Jesus is not just another prophet. He's Yahweh, and that's important. He's the Son of God, and that is really important for us to understand. And sometimes I think it's difficult for us to think about that. We think of the humanity of Jesus. We see all these images that we see that shows of Chosen and all these other things. We can really focus on the humanity of Jesus. And we really miss who he is. The Son of God, Yahweh. So I wish to approach the answer to this question by leaving Mark for just a minute. And we'll come back to it. The answer to this question of who then is this, I think is found in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. It might be an odd place for you to think, but I promise you I'll build my case here. And for those of you that are watching, another reason to not watch and to come in would be there's some slides here that you're not going to get to see, some cool visual displays. So sorry about that. But Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, this is an interesting passage. And so you go, well, what's the connection here? I don't really understand, like, the connection. Why are you going to Jonah to answer this question? Well, remember, when you're reading the Gospels, there's two audiences that are happening. You always have to think about two audiences. There's the original audience that's experiencing the actual narrative. They are in the story. Okay? So Jesus has an intention for them to understand something specifically with what's happening. Then there is a second audience in which the author is writing and wants the reading audience to understand. And so it's important for you to understand there is a difference there. And so Mark knows that he has a reading audience that would maybe have access, especially under the Holy Spirit, that would know that we have access to Jonah. And maybe to be able to draw some conclusions here. So, and maybe see some things, because Mark does not have this account that I read from Matthew. Luke does, and Mark do, and Matthew do, but not Mark. I think that there's something to be seen here that maybe you've missed before. I know that I have. And so there is an Old Testament comparison that's used by the author Mark to highlight Jesus as more than a prophet, and that's from Jonah chapter 1. And so I have some fancy charts here for us to look at. And so Jonah chapter 1, verse 3 says, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Mark chapter 4, let us go across to the other side, and leaving the crowd, and they took him with them in the boat, and just as he was, and the boats were with him. Both prophets departed on sea vessels headed toward Gentile territories. Interesting. Verse 4, but the of Jonah chapter 1, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Verse 37 from Mark 4. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. Both journeys were interrupted by a great windstorm on the sea. Verse 5b of Jonah chapter 1. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. Verse 38, Mark 4. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Both prophets were asleep during the storm. So then the captain arises up. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Both prophets are awakened from sleep and rebuked, and other members of the boat think that they will perish. Verse 15 in Jonah 1, and the sea ceased from its raging, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Both seas are immediately ceased. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. The way that it is in the Septuagint, it's the exact same word as great fear. And they were filled with great fear. Others on the boats were more afraid after the ceasing of the storm than during the storm. You go, huh, am I supposed to understand? The similarities also set up some unique differences in the stories, because remember, something greater than Jonah is here, which aids the readers in understanding that Jesus is not just a mere prophet. Next one. Jonah chapter 1, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God gives the mission to Jonah. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across the other side. Jesus determined the mission. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is running away from his mission, and Jesus is setting out for his mission to go to the Gentiles. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you, O Lord, for you have done it and it's pleased you. Appeals are made to God that he will be the one that stops the storm. Jesus commands the wind and the sea to stop the storm. By correlating this story to Jesus, to the Jonah account, we can see a magnifying difference between Jesus and Jonah. The author of Mark is demonstrating to his reading audience a unique way in which Matthew and Luke pointed out that something greater than Jonah is here. As a commentator observes, the narrative thus portrays Jesus behaving not like a devout human person, but like God, who caused the sea to cease from its raging in the story of Jonah. Thus, Jesus is portrayed not so much as a human being who has trust in God's power to save, but as a divine being. The amazement of the disciples is intelligible in light of the cultural context and parallel text, because they have God manifest with them in the boat. One final detail needs to be mentioned, is both similar and contrasting. Jonah offers to sacrifice himself, although he did not die, to appease the wrath of God and to save others in the boat. Jonah 1:12. While this is very different than how Jesus acts in Mark 4, later in the book, Jesus sacrifices himself to appease the wrath of God and save all disciples, Mark 10:45. Thus, the story of Jesus' calming the sea and its connection to the story of Jonah foreshadows the ultimate revelation of his identity on the cross and his resurrection. Look, no man can save us. We needed something greater. All men deep down desire to be our own God and to save ourselves, but we can't. God became man because he can. There's a big difference. As we conclude kind of today's message, I want to just, if you can permit me, to ask you one question and provide some practical application. How big is your Jesus now? Have you really thought about it? Like, how big is this Jesus now? That if he can command seas and winds, can he really not help you in the storms of your everyday life? In parenting kids, in dealing with difficult coworkers, in determining what to do with your time that's left on this earth? Do you feel a bit more like Lucy from C.S. Lewis Narnia? Does Jesus seem a bit bigger to you? I hope and pray that the answer would be yes this morning. But I want you to know that that can be true every morning. Trust grows with time and exposure. As the new year approaches, you want to see Jesus more in this light. You want him to be bigger than maybe he is in your life or in your perception right now. Perhaps try some of these ideas. The first one is you can prioritize your time with Jesus. I get it. You have a chaotic schedule. Maybe your entire first half of the year is already booked up. I remember when I was first kind of working through a chaotic schedule at work, and I had realized I had gone so many days without spending time in my Bible. But it wasn't until this COVID happened where all of a sudden there was emergencies every morning. And so we had this morning check-in that was before work hours. I think it was like 7 a.m. And then we had a really late one. I think it was like 8 or 9 p.m. that we had this 15-minute check-in each time, every day for months, because we were just trying to save a business. And I realized something, that when the business demanded, I always had time to schedule a meeting. And so what I ended up doing, and again, there's different ways for you to do this. I ended up putting a meeting on my calendar that was meeting with the CEO of the universe. And because the interesting thing was, when I was working for a CEO, whenever that CEO needed time, I moved everything and everybody understood. It was like something magic. I'm like, oh, I got to meet with CEO. They're like, oh yeah, go ahead. I'll rearrange. And so I realized I was not doing that to the God of the universe. We also do that with doctor's appointments. The doctor goes, well, I can see you this time. All of a sudden, it doesn't matter if that's when you're picking up three kids from three different locations, that's when you're going to find a way to meet that doctor, because then you can't get in for another couple months. Prioritize your time with Jesus. Second thing, protect your time with Jesus. In order for you to protect your time with Jesus, you need to believe in the payoff and plan accordingly. If you really don't believe that seeing Jesus in a bigger light is going to change your life one iota, then keep living your life the way that you want to. Because I promise you, other things will sell you in on a bigger payoff, and you'll always move things around. Go, oh, well, this is emergency. Oh, well, that actually sounds fun. Oh, well, this has to happen right now. All of those things will take the time if you do not protect it. Social media, hobbies, kids' activities. Look, I know that 2026 has got a lot of sports activities, a lot of things. If you do not protect your children from their own practices, from their own games, from their own championships, because you will prioritize God in your house, who's to say that their coaches will do that? Who's to say that their future spouses will do that? Who's to say that anyone that's an influencer in their life will do that if you will not? Sometimes you have to say no so that they understand what is important in mom and dad's lives. And lastly is, you need to partner with others for your time with Jesus. From community groups to discipleship, equipped classes, men's nights, ladies' nights, young adults' nights, we were made for community. I have a prayer partner that I've been prayer partners with for 19 years. He is a much better partner than I am. I don't think that I am where I am without that. I don't know why we, especially me, feel the need that we can do it on our own. Or that we think so highly of other people that they can do it on their own, rather than us needing to reach out. But if you prioritize your time with Jesus, if you protect your time with Jesus, and you partner with others for this time, gosh, you may catch a glimpse of seeing Jesus in a greater light. And my goodness, the payoff will be so significant. It will be life-altering. Everyone in the Old Testament and the New Testament that truly experienced seeing God as he truly is was forever changed. When Moses saw God, he had glow on his face. The people saw. The people know. Those in your life will know. And so as you're thinking about 2026, please think about this story. Think about maybe the things that maybe you've missed because you're just reading it rather than studying it and spending the time. Guys, the Christmas season was not just about God becoming a baby and then ultimately nothing happened in between, and then he died on the cross for our sins. But it was the almighty commander of the universe, the creator Yahweh, that entered in and was an incarnate being. He put man flesh on and still commanded the universe and upheld it, as Colossians says. And he did that for you. Because does he care that you are perishing? Yes. Yes, he does. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this story. I just pray that by looking at it a little bit different, maybe we could see some things that we hadn't seen before and be shaken out of maybe a rut that we've been in, or continue on, maybe be encouraged because we've been on a little bit of a kick lately, Lord. May we just may we be changed because we see your glory. May you see yourself in us as we are shaped and molded by you and your word. I just pray that lives are changed today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.